I have a friend. I hope this isn't one of those statements where, you know, I've got a friend that, but it's really... Yeah. But someone wrote, I have a friend who says that you have to be spirit-filled to be a good Christian. Of course, we could debate what, isn't it enough to be Christian instead of good Christian? But just, what does it mean to be spirit-filled? It didn't say spirits, it says spirit. It wasn't plural. I have a friend who says that you have to be spirit-filled to be a good Christian. Just what does it mean to be spirit-filled? It could be Episcopalian either. By the way, Mary's directing a wedding of a former Furman student at the chapel next year who is a member at Christ Church but can't get married at Christ Church because they are doing a complete renovation that's going to take at least a year, if not longer. Yes, one downtown. But so anyway, so much for that. So, what do you think about when you hear people say being filled with the Holy Spirit? Nothing. That's what I wanted somebody to at least start off and say. What's the first thing that comes to your mind? Charismatic. And actually, interestingly enough, the Greek word for those kinds of grace gifts is charism, from which charismatic comes. So there are all kinds of charisms or gifts. But immediately you think charismatic. And most denominations have groups within them that tend to be along those lines. Charismatic. Now, what do we mean by charismatic? Typically, the first thing that comes to mind for charismatic is what?
An exuberant service.
But what else comes? Okay, what else comes to mind other than exuberant, being slain in the spirit and jumping around and all those kinds of things?
Praying.
Praying how? But loud, a lot of people generally praying all at once, doing what?
I mean, I think charismatic, it draws you to
the... Well, the Greek word is glossolalia, speaking in tongues. Lalain is to speak, glossos is tongue or language. At least, you know, when I think of charismatics, that kind of exuberance comes out to my mind... as speaking in tongues. Generally unintelligible, although most of the time, I've heard it a number of times over the years, and there's only been a couple of times that I think it was unintelligible. I recognized a number of different languages that are known languages, but...
What's the purpose of that? If nobody understands what you're saying anyway.
Well, and that's typically what folks look at. And they're actually, Robert, when you talk about speaking in tongues as a gift of the Spirit, you actually end up talking about two different occurrences. If you go to Acts chapter 2, what occurs there at Pentecost, they are, there are three different ways that people have interpreted that. One, they're speaking in languages that they don't know that other people do know. And you get a partial listing of people who are there, and they hear in their own language. Another is... that they're speaking their language, but what happens is, like the disciples are speaking Aramaic, but somebody from Egypt is hearing in their dialect from Egypt. So it's not that the disciples speaking in a different language that they don't know, but that the hearing is in another language. So there's a translator somewhere along in between, which would be the Spirit. The third is that general interpretation of that passage is that it shouldn't be taken literally, because Luke says a sound like a mighty wind, so it wasn't necessarily a mighty wind. Tongues as of fire, similes, that they really were not, in spite of the paintings you see sometimes that have them standing around, they got a fire above their heads. That since those were not, that they were not meant to be taken literally, that Luke is trying to describe something that's indescribable in human words. And therefore, when it's talking about speaking in tongues, they're speaking, they're preaching the message, and their message goes straight to the heart of the people instead of going through the ears and out the other ear and then bouncing around a while and that kind of stuff. So those are the three major interpretations of that incident. But in that particular instance, it's the message of God going to, as Frank Stagg, who used to teach at Southern Seminary, said, it's the message of God going to these different people for their conversion to take all this disunity, because they're from all over the world, and unify them as believers in Christ. And so that event was actually used by God, whether they are disciples who are speaking all these other languages that they don't normally know, which is a miracle. It'd be kind of like, I think we've used the example before, kind of like Ed going to Tiananmen Square, and he's walking around looking at the pictures of Mao and other people, and for the sake of argument, as far as we know, the only Chinese he knows is wonton soup and Wasu duck. And all of a sudden he starts preaching the gospel in Mandarin. And he doesn't know Mandarin. That would be similar to what happened, and that would be a miracle of God. All right, you do Cantonese instead of Mandarin? Yeah, but those little oranges are so good, aren't they? The Mandarins? But that was to remove the disunity and bring harmony. And so that miracle of God, whether it was them speaking languages or the guys hearing in languages, or they're speaking and the people there just happen to know Aramaic, everybody who was there, they're Jews from all over the world, that it was to bring them together. What happens in Corinth is an unintelligible babbling, which proves to be divisive. It divides the church. And that speaking in tongues that goes on there divides the church and is seen by the folks who practice it as kind of their, my gift's better than your gift kind of thing. And so rather than unite, it was dividing and creating issues. What happened at Pentecost is not the same thing that Paul writes about in Corinthians. They're two different things. Now, what always amazes me is the folks that say, and I've said multiple times over the decades, if somebody tells you come to our church and we'll teach you to get this gift, first thing you ought to do is look at them and say, well, you don't have it, do you? Because if it's a true gift of the Spirit, you don't control it. You don't turn it on and off. You don't control it. Okay. And Paul does write in 1 Corinthians 12 that there are all kinds of gifts, but the Spirit gives as the Spirit wills, not as the person wants. Whatever gift of the Spirit you might get. And the gifts of the Spirit listed in the Bible in those sections in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and other places are not exhaustive lists. They may be exhausting sometimes, but they're not exhaustive lists. We've said that before. There's some people who have the gift of hospitality. You don't want them to greet people at the front door because they'll never come back. Man, I didn't come in the first place. But typically when you hear about being filled with the Holy Spirit, you think about charismatic and you think about those kinds of gifts. The three that typically rise to the top are speaking in tongues, interpreting tongues, or Benny Hinn. Catherine Kuhlman, those folks, the faith healers. Okay? I dated a girl right after I graduated high school, and I've told some of y'all this before, who was from Assemblies of God Church. And she could not come to church with me, but if I wanted to date her on a weekend, I had to go to church with her. Best pool table I've ever shot pool on in my life, her dad had in the recreation room. But I sat in the back of the church. I was a good Baptist. Her parents wouldn't let her sit back there. She had to sit at least halfway or toward the front because, it's just that way. And I want to be close to the door in case something did happen. I'm being honest here. The minister in that church, you think some of these Baptist preachers with their just as I am 472 verses are bad? that guy would not end a service until somebody had spoken in tongues, somebody had been slain in the spirit, and somebody had been healed. It's amazing that sometimes the same person got healed every other week. So that I think, you know, after 20 minutes after the sermon's over, you know, let's get out of here and go home. But, you know, I had that experience. I had experience with a guy that was in college with me as a religion major who said that the gift of the Spirit, he would ask me regularly, Steve, you got the gift? Yeah. Oh, you started speaking in tongues. When did that happen? And for him and for his church, that was it. I said, no, well, then you don't have to get the Spirit. If you don't have to get the Spirit, you're not going to heaven. And I remember him bringing a tape. He was a pianist for his church. And I remember bringing a cassette tape one time to class and played it to a religion class. And he played it and he kept saying, "Now that's me. You hear all that? You hear that? I didn't know I was doing that, but that's me. That's me. That's me." And I kept saying, it's about you, not about anything else. And which gets back to Paul says, I would rather speak, you know, just a handful of words that could be understood than 10,000 in a language that nobody understands except God. And so it tended to turn people off. I mean, think about it. If you went into a church, you'd never been in the church before, maybe you'd never been in a church period. You decided to go in and you sit down and all of a sudden in the middle of the service, all these people start doing all this stuff.
Run, Forrest, run.
Yeah. I think I could pass Forrest.
Yeah. Well, I had that experience, that same
thing. Right.
Church, you see right down here on Pima Highway on the right.
Mm-hmm.
Right there.
It's now across the street. It's now across the street on the left.
Next door to me, that's where they went to church.
Right.
And I'd go with them every once in a while, and that would happen down there. You know,
right.
What's going on?
What's going on? Right.
Hey, this now. Person analyzed they're ever speaking in a true language, or is it a bunch of gibberish that nobody understands?
Yes and no. Yes and no. I have been no. But Ed, back in the 70s, early 70s, I were in. You know, that's when house churches were real popular, and the Jesus Freak movement and all that kind of stuff. And I've been in some of those house churches where, see, I tend to sit back and observe. And even back then, I'd be in some of those, and they get seemed to me that a lot of times somebody'd want to get that gift, and they put them in the middle, and all these people would be praying around and praying around and praying. Everything get hyped up. You could almost sense the electricity in the room, and then all of a sudden, they'd throw out a sentence or two, and then everybody claps them on the back. Oh, they've got it. As I said a while ago, I've only been around a few times where I think, that might have been, because I have heard Spanish, and I've heard German, and I've heard French coming out of some of those. And my theory, and this is just my theory, is that in those instances, the person got so worked up, so hyped up, wanted it so badly that subconsciously something that they took in school blurted out and nobody checked it out. Now, I'm not going to do like Jim Jones and say, may God strike me dead if I'm not. But, right. But that's, you know. So I am a skeptic and I like to have some control on things. I have often said, and you know it, I've often said that if God ever wanted me to have that, I'd be kicking and screaming all the way down the aisle.
Please, God, please.
Yes, Susan.
I think that's, for a lot of people, it's distracting, but is it any worse than what you might call vain repetitions, where sometimes you go into a highly liturgical church where, you know, they just say the words, they, you know, on page number, whatever, you flip to it.
Right. I think it could be just as distracting. That could be just as distracting to do that. It's rote and it's just there's no sense of spirit to it. So I think we have to find something in between. Yes.
Well, the disciples were told not to go out and preach until they received.
Until they receive the gift of the Spirit. And yet, if you look at the Gospel of John, Jesus shows up and he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit.
But what is it that they receive?
Well, and that's the question we're trying to get. What does it mean to be Spirit-filled? Frank Stagg, in a book that he wrote, said, and I quote, "The presence of the Holy Spirit in a human life is not characteristically evidenced in some exotic way, like speaking in tongues, but in inner qualities of character and outward ministry." End of quote. We'll come back to that later because he says some more things about that. So when does the Holy Spirit show up in Scripture? When does it show up in Scripture? Well, we typically think of it at Pentecost, but actually, the Spirit shows up in Genesis 1. Now, it's not called the Holy Spirit. It says, and the Ruach of God, the Spirit of God, was moving over the face of the waters. The only place that Holy Spirit, as a term, the only places, there are three in the New Testament. One is in Psalm 51. Typically, it's Spirit of the Lord or the Spirit of God or whatever. But in Psalm 51, verse 11, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. And in Isaiah chapter 63, verses 10 and 11. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses his servant, where is he who brought up out of the sea the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit? Those are the only three places where those two words are actually put together in the Old Testament. Typically, it's verse 10 and verse 11. Those three places. Psalms and Isaiah 63, verse 10, and again in verse 11. But holiness is used often of God. Holiness points to God and God's otherness and separation. God is holy. God is other from everything else in the Old Testament. Spirit speaks of God's dynamic action. In Jewish thought, it is not until very late, and even then, you almost have to kind of stretch it. There was no concept that the Spirit of God is separate from God. The Spirit of God, the Spirit that moved over the face of the waters, is God. It's a reference to God who is moving over the face of the waters in creation. So in Judaism, in the Old Testament, there is not a concept that you've got not just a separate God. No, you don't even have a separate person within the Godhead. Anytime the Spirit is referred to like this, it is speaking of God's dynamic power in relation to the creation. Holy Spirit, as such, comes about really as a New Testament phenomenon in the New Testament church and in the New Testament writings. Holiness speaks of God's transcendence. Spirit speaks of God's immanence. God is here, working. His Spirit is here, working. The holiness of God was something mysterious and powerful, not directly approachable. If you go to 1 Samuel 6, verses 19 and 20, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, a reference to God. Spirit occurs 370 times in the Old Testament, but typically it is Spirit of God, Spirit of the Lord. Most of the time it's the Spirit of God or Spirit of the Lord as it's used. Initially, Spirit as referring to God in the Old Testament was seen, as I said, as God's dynamic being, God's dynamic power. Later on, Spirit is also used to speak of God's redemptive power, and it is that Spirit of God which is the source of human life in all of its aspects. The Spirit of God is a source of physical life, source of emotional life, source of intellect, source of morals, source of spiritual things in the Old Testament. And it mediates the purposes and the presence of God. Later in the prophets, Zechariah chapter 4, then verse 6. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And in this context, the Spirit of God is what is revealing the purpose of God to Zerubbabel at that particular point. So in the Old Testament, we don't have Judaism talking about Holy Spirit. The Spirit is God Himself. It doesn't divide monotheism up. Now, in Christian thought then, we come to the Spirit as not, well, some people think the Spirit is separate from God. But even there, the Spirit and the Son and God the Father are one God. They're not divided. It's not one third here, one third here, one third here. But it is still God's Spirit that guides and moves within within the world. The Pneuma Hagios, or the Spirit, the Holy One, occurs over 100 times in the New Testament. That particular phrase, or that particular word, Holy Spirit, descriptive word. But if you add such things as the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus, then you get many, many more times. But Holy Spirit itself occurs over 100 times. And of those, 13 are in the Gospel of Luke, and 43 are in the book of Acts. So the use of Holy Spirit is really predominantly a Lucan usage. Luke using that. And as Stagg writes, it represents the presence of God, active and powerful in revealing, in convicting us of sin, in judging, guiding, empowering, comforting, enlightening, and teaching. Every step in the Christian life, then, may be attributed to the work of the Holy Spirit, from conversion to the maturity reflected in Galatians 5:22, which the gifts of the Spirit. Now, in the New Testament, the Spirit is personal. The Spirit is personal in the New Testament, but it's not separate from God. It's still God's Spirit that intervenes and that that guides our lives. The Holy Spirit is God. God personally active in the world. So the idea of, there are some folks, when they start talking about the Trinity, I've seen drawings or paintings where you've got a wizened figure in the center, and on one side you've got Jesus, and on the other side you've got a spirit, a dove, as almost, but they're all sitting on the same throne, but it's three separate entities. Yes, Susan. Mm-hmm. Yes.
It's prism, and you look at it, it looks clear. But then when light goes through it, you can see all the different colors.
Right. Different
so
facets
it's not,
of,
it's
yeah.
It's not clear. It is clear, but it's not clear.
Right.
It is clear, but there's separate light rays in there. If you look at it, you can
yes.
violet, indigo, blue, and green, yellow, and orange, red.
Right.
So you could say, is this blue? Well, no, it's not really blue, but blue's there. So it kind of helps me
right.
think of God in three persons. He's kind of like in this prism.
The,
when the light
right.
comes through, it's all there.
It's all there, but it's in,
separate.
Right.
Right.
And that's yes. No, that the prism, that's a good description. Sometimes I use what's really a more poor description, I guess, is that you water can exist. You can take an ice cube and it exists in a solid, gas, and liquid state. But it's that one ice cube. Or you know, I am my father's son, but I'm also my son's father. And I function in those. And I also sometimes am a guide to others. So that's an even poorer thing with, you know, but I'm still the same person. Not separate, entities. The Holy Spirit is God, is present, and God being present and active in the world in the New Testament. The coming Holy Spirit at Pentecost was pivotal in Acts because it overcame language barriers, but it foreshadowed the crossing of other barriers between Jews and non-Jews. It is only through the Holy Spirit that you can find Paul being able to say, for there is neither slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female, for we're all one in Christ Jesus. And that is a work of God's Spirit, not of our own selves. But the Holy Spirit in the New Testament doesn't show up first at Pentecost. It's prominent in the Gospel of Luke. In fact, if you go to the Gospel of Luke, I've already mentioned him or his writing. But if you go to the Gospel of Luke, even before the birth of Jesus, the Holy Spirit is present. Luke 1:15. For he will be great before the Lord, and he shall drink no wine nor strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. A description of John the Baptizer. So that he will be, even before he is born, he will be filled in his mother's womb with the Holy Spirit. In 1:35, the angel says to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So the Holy Spirit is present and working even before Pentecost. In verse 41, and when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled, what? With the Holy Spirit. So there are all kinds of places where the Holy Spirit fills people and guides people. In verse 67 of chapter 1, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying. So all of these things are actions of the Holy Spirit, even before Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is conceived in the Spirit. He is led by the Spirit. He's led into the wilderness by the Spirit. He is guided by the Spirit, and yet he's the one who also gives the Spirit, which then takes away this delineation. If he can give the Spirit, then the Spirit must be a part of him, and if he is Son of God, then they're all one in the presence of God here. It is not dependent on the laying on of hands or getting a booster shot. In fact, in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, Jesus says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? In fact, a part of redemption is asking for and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, God's guiding Spirit within you. So it's not necessary to get, New Testament does not teach that it's necessary to get a booster shot down the road. When you truly believe and you ask God to come into your heart and into your life in Christ, you're also asking that that Spirit enters. And it's at that point, according to the New Testament, the Spirit enters you. Not somewhere down the road. Interestingly enough, Luke, and it's not dependent on baptism or the laying on of hands, Luke uses exactly the same identical terms to describe Elizabeth and Zechariah and Simeon as he does to describe the Holy Spirit coming on the disciples at Pentecost. Exactly the same term. So it's not a separate kind of thing. The Holy Spirit comes to anyone who has faith and asks. Essentially, the Holy Spirit is the continuing divine presence of Christ in the believer. The continuing divine presence of God in the believer. So what does it mean to be Spirit-filled? Let's go back to Frank Stagg again. Had him in a class. He's one of those that Tom said he used to describe Frank Stagg. He could strut sitting down. He could, but he came from very, very poor roots. So I guess, you know, when he finally made it and all that kind of stuff, he could strut sitting down. But a very brilliant guy. So he comes back and saying, being filled with the Spirit then is evidence not in self-serving ways, but in ministry to others. That is the fruits of the Spirit. So what does it mean to be Spirit-filled? It means to have accepted God in Christ and allowed the Spirit to come within you at that point and then to grow. I often, the more I do this, and I've said it before, I often think that the Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit being poured out is not the God says, okay, turn your head up, and I'm going to dump something in, or I'm going to dump this big bucket over top of you, but rather it's the Spirit that has come within us when we truly believe, and we've cultivated the point where it pours out of us. We can't contain it. It pours out of us, not in these strange ways, although I guess sometimes these days, if we live the gifts of the Spirit, it would seem kind of strange, depending on the company, but in the fruits of the Spirit. Here in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of these things are evidence of being filled with the Spirit. And notice these things actually, in their Greek form, it doesn't mean, oh, well, I'll sit back and think nice, lovely thoughts that I love you. But these are in the form of doing an activity. You could almost say the fruit of the Spirit is to do love, to show joy, to have peace, to be patient, to show kindness, to do goodness, to show faithfulness, to treat people with gentleness, to control yourself. All of these, they're not nice, neat thoughts that you can sit back and twiddle your thumbs or stare at your navel and pick out the lint and say, well, you know, I love them. But they are ministry kinds of things. To be filled with the Spirit is to do these things. Also, where the Spirit is, there is freedom. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. There is freedom, but it's freedom from what? It's freedom from our own selfishness and freedom to live these fruits of the Spirit. Love, peace, and joy have already been mentioned. In Romans chapter 15, one of these days I'm going to clean all these notes out of here. In Romans chapter 15, verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by what? The power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. So hope in hopeless situations, abounding in hopeless situations, showing that hope in hopeless situations. Why? Not so that you can try and get some reward, but because the Holy Spirit truly is within you and grows within you. Though that is what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians, again, chapter 13. This is one of those that I really kind of like. Chapter 13 and verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And he's talking to the church here. Another evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit is not only fellowship with the Holy Spirit, but fellowship within the church. Being a part, showing fellowship, koinonia, within the confines of the church. Not separating out, but being a part of that. Also in 1 Corinthians, another evidence of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 and 13. Or verses 10 through 13. God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For what person knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of the man which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by the human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who possess the Spirit.
What was that reference?
1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. So another evidence of the presence of being filled with the Spirit is that we come to know the deep things of God. The Spirit searches everything. Do what? Yes. Yes. Right.
But what do you think that freedom is referring to?
The freedom there?
Yeah.
It's to be free to be a new creation, to be free from selfishness and self-conceit and self-deception, but freedom to be the new creation that God would have us to be. If you go on to verse 18, And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So within context is that freedom to be a new creation as the Lord works within us. So that's... The Spirit is not an achievement, though. It's a gift. And it's a gift that we have to cultivate. What's really interesting, and I can't remember, I forgot to write down this guy, but speaking at Pentecost, what actually happens there is because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, I know who it was, just popped in my head, William Barclay in a book on the Holy Spirit, says because of what happened at Pentecost, the coming in a special way of the Spirit. Now, Jim, you said they get the Spirit, they have to wait for the Spirit, but maybe what Jesus means is they have to wait until the Spirit moves them, the Spirit that in John, he shows up and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. But in Pentecost, Barclay says, what happens because of the Spirit is the disciples have a newfound courage, a newfound message. They gain new insights into the Scriptures. If you look at what Peter preaches about, there are new insights there. They have a newfound power to communicate the gospel straight into the hearts of people. So perhaps I think what he's saying here is being filled with the Spirit also means that we find that courage, we find newness in the message, we gain new insights, and then we share those with other people. So, for whomever may have written, I hope that gets to it. What does it mean to be Spirit-filled? It means to allow the Spirit to be cultivated and grow within us to where we don't just talk about it, but we, and that doesn't mean we're always living in love, joy, patience, peace, kindness, because sometimes human nature gets the better of us.
Wouldn't that be the same thing if somebody's been coming to church for years, but yet is never willing to walk down the aisle and, you know, be saved, to say in front of everybody and say, I won't be saved, and so forth. All of a sudden, something just moves them and says, I want to do it today.
Well, that would be seen as the Spirit moving them. And but see, there's a part of this. God never forces the Spirit on us. So that's the Spirit that's been tugging, pushing, prodding, and finally they've made the decision. Made the decision, and Jesus says the Spirit will come to all who ask. And in doing that, you are asking. You know, we don't think of it this way. A lot, quite frankly, in Baptist life and a lot of others, we don't think about when we ask Jesus into our hearts, we accept God into our hearts as Savior and Lord. Of course, a lot of times we just say Savior, but as Savior and Lord. We are opening up, we're asking for that Spirit to be a part of our lives. But what's happened is we oftentimes, and the church going on has, as it has developed, and even within the Protestant Reformation and even up until now, we tend to separate that stuff out because we don't like talking about spirits and ghosts and that kind of stuff except at Halloween. Other than that, you know, we want to have all this control. I admit it. I like to have control over a lot of things. And the older I get, the more gray the world becomes. It has nothing to do with my hair changing color. It has to do with I've got less control over what's going on out here and the thoughts that come in. But it's that point we're also asking for the Spirit. When we do that, we're actually asking for God's Spirit to indwell us. The Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of God to indwell us at that point. But then it's up to us whether we stifle it. And we can stifle it. Or whether we allow it to grow. And to be Spirit-filled doesn't necessarily mean we're always going to be full up. But it means we're going to allow the Spirit to begin filling us out. Not just through covered dish lunches. But filling us out in spiritual ways and moral ways and ethical ways and all this kind of stuff.
Well, I doubt you could ever be completely filled with the Holy Spirit.
Not this side of the grave. But every now and then the Spirit breaks out of us in something that we do. Or breaks out of us in something that we say that is meaningful.
Jesus said that all that call me Lord, Lord, call will not enter.
Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of him who sent me. Right.
I think everyone who's been a Christian who tried to have a conversation with someone.
Thank you.
You know,
Daddy.
And sometimes you feel like it's just falling on deaf ears.
Right.
They're fighting it or they don't accept the truth.
That's true.
As the Bible puts it. puts it out there, you know, they twist it and turn it however it works for them, or even totally dismiss it.
And sometimes they rewrite the Ten Commandments.
Powerful.
Right. And that's true. And that's in 2 Corinthians 3 that you're continuing to read. Yes. Beyond. Yes. Right. No, that, I just want everybody to know that's where that came from.
Yeah. And that's pretty powerful to me. I mean, that just kind of hit me when I was reading it. That sometimes we think other people understand, but they don't.
No. They don't, and because they haven't, they're not ready to, or they've decided they're not going to accept the things of the Spirit. If we've got choice to accept, we have the choice to deny, just like the man and woman in Genesis chapter 3. You can choose to do what I say, or you can choose not to, and that'll affect our relationship. And not only our relationship with God, it affects other relationships around as well. I mean, you know, the man turned around, he blamed it on the woman. And then she got irritated and blamed it on the snake or the serpent. He wasn't a snake yet. He had legs. And then he's, you know, nobody else around. But it hurt their relationship, because before that, the whole thing of a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, and they both were naked, and it didn't bother. All of a sudden, that whole idea of nakedness, and now all of a sudden it bothers them that they're naked, says, hey, this idyllic relationship has suffered. This relationship has suffered now. And you know, it's not what it was, and it's not what it's supposed to be. And all that was to choose not to obey. You know, and for our predestinarian friends, I like to say, well, you know, if God didn't intend for us to have choice, A, why stick the tree in there in the story in chapter 2? B, why call attention to it? They say, oh, but God, yeah, well, God may have foreknowledge, but did God cause him to do that? No, he gives us free choice to make that decision. But why call attention to the tree? Why put the tree in there? You know, all that kind of stuff. So we have that same decision with Christ and beyond. Jesus says, lead us not into temptation or trial. The word means temptation. The same word also means trial, trying times. But deliver us from the evil one is literally what it says. Not evil, but the evil one. But it's a reference that, you know, God not intentionally lead us into those situations, but make a way for us to get through them. To lead us actually through the temptation or trial to the other side. But in order to be led that way, we have to allow it to happen. Yes, let the Spirit guide. We're only three and a half minutes over. Can we get that? Anything else?
You've been awfully quiet.
I understand it though.
Well, shoot, I should have let you get up here then. So, anyway, I hope this helps us when somebody asks a question, or when we think about what does it really mean to be Spirit-filled. It's not some exotic kind of thing. It has to do with truly living in harmony with the Spirit of God and others. I appreciate y'all's input. I actually pared down what I was working on this afternoon. Yeah, I still got two in the box, but no. Well, actually, next week is Labor Day, so there won't be an evening service next Sunday. But. And the following week, I'll be coming back from doing a wedding, so y'all can ask Dr. DeVinny whatever you want at that point. But thank y'all.
Tell him to reach out in your box.
Well, maybe I'll stick one in there, and you'll be here for 2 hours. No.
He'll cut it off.
Yeah.
5 minutes max.
Yeah, that's right. Well, thank y'all. God bless you and go in peace. Amen.